2015 Freed Hardeman Bible Lectureship, Justin Rogers, Parables and Poems in Samuel.
Hey, how are you guys? Good to see you.
There's still a couple minutes, isn't there?
Okay.
Might be a couple more coming in.
Yeah,
that's fine. They say you got to stay near the microphone.
That's right.
Yeah, okay, here it is. Here. I guess that's it right there.
Oh, okay. I thought you were joking.
No, that's what they say.
You know, I know they say that, but I thought you were joking because I don't see one.
Yeah, I don't either. Okay. We're a moment or two yet to go. We'll leave the door open in case someone wants to come a bit later. Thank you. We do want to remind you, if you haven't registered, to register online registration set up in the lobby of Lloyd. And we want to remind you that we do have a shuttle bus making its various stops. If you, some of the walks get a little long. When I was here as a student, there were 9 acres of campus. I did a report on it one time, and I said, somebody asked me how big it was. I said, well, less than 10 acres. And I found a brochure from 1952 that said, our beautiful 9-acre campus. Pretty, but what I'd done, I'd just kind of run the tape, you know, and said 200 feet here, 200 feet over there, and okay. But we're glad you're here and to hear our speaker, my colleague on the faculty and my friend, Justin Rogers. His father is here, and his brother Mitch will lead us in a prayer in a moment. Brother Gary Knuckles for the Bronzeburg congregation in Western Kentucky will lead in one verse of a song, and then I'll introduce our speaker.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end.
Today and to hear various messages from your word. We pray you will continue to bless this lectureship and continue to bless this school as you have for many years. Help the aim of it to always be focused on you and to reach souls around the world. Father, we thank you so much for this hour, for the speaker of it. Help us to gain a message from it. Help him to have a remembrance of the things he studied. Help us to grow and help us to always never be complacent in where we are in your word and always help us to strive to do better. It's through your son we pray this prayer. Amen.
Well, we're glad you're here for our series on 1 and 2 Samuel. Our speaker for this session is Justin Rogers. He's twice a graduate of Freed Hardeman with an undergraduate and an MA as well in Biblical Studies and New Testament. And then he attended at Hebrew Union College where he has Master of Philosophy and a PhD in Hebraica. So he's been involved in ministry for over 10 years, serving churches in Kentucky and Tennessee, and currently preaches, and Ohio for that matter, while he was at Hebrew Union. And he currently preaches for the Christian Chapel Church near Wildersville. He's been a member of our faculty since 2010, where he teaches courses primarily on the Old Testament, the languages of the Bible. As a matter of fact, he teaches my courses and is gradually taking over all of them. This is my last year. So since 2013, he served on our Bible Lectureship Committee. Frequent writer for the Gospel Advocate, co-author of a commentary on Leviticus and Numbers, I'm the other author, and published by College Press, and a 13-week study just recently published on the book of Genesis, published by the Gospel Advocate Company. He's contributed academic publications to Studia Philonica Annual, to the Brill's three-volume textual history of the Bible, and to the Oxford Handbook of Origin. His current research focuses on the Christian use of Jewish authors in their interpretation of the Old Testament, especially the reception of Philo of Alexandria in the Alexandrian Christian tradition. He's married to Ashley, and they have two children, and they are Corkers. Caleb, who is four now, and Chelsea, who is two. When he was introduced to a lectureship, I think, that he was coming, Brother, after reading his credentials, Brother Billy said he's the second coming of Clyde Woods. They've been easing me out here for some time. But since he came, he is now called the New and Improved Version. But I'm my own expanded version. So, okay, we're delighted to have you. I want to give you his topic. He is speaking for us today, Parables and Poems in Samuel.
Okay, good morning. Thank you for being here. If you're used to hearing me preach, which is what I did last year, that's not what I'm going to be doing today. This is, as I understand it, the way that we discuss this topic, a more academic topic, and so I'll try to approach it from that angle. One of the things that has really arisen recently, and by recently I mean the last 30 years, in biblical studies is an awareness of the literary quality of the Bible. Now, in some circles, what that means is that the literary focus of the Bible invalidates the historical focus of the Bible. But that's not the case with people like me, who can appreciate both the literary nature of the text, the way that a story is told, as well as appreciate what the text actually says, what it reports. And so that's sort of the background behind this particular lecture. It was stated that when you look at the books of Samuel throughout both 1st and 2nd Samuel, you reach points where the text just breaks off into poetry, or it will have maybe some parables that are embedded in the text, some of which I'm sure you're already familiar with. And maybe we should treat these, because these are probably not going to be treated in the traditional topics that we have. And so that's the background behind this lecture. And so I'll try to stay sort of to the script here because, like I said, we're trying to be more academic. Poetry stands apart from prose in a lot of ways. First, poetry represents a higher level of language, something I'm sure all of you realize. It takes more ingenuity and skill to compose a poem than to write a story. And so poets were often exalted as the most prominent authors among their people in ancient societies. And I would suggest that continues to be the case today. We might think, as an example of this, in the Bible of Psalm 119, which is an acrostic poem. It is a 22-stanza poem, each stanza containing 8 separate lines, each line beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, if you sort of want to get a sense of how difficult this is, try to sit down and write 8 lines that start with the letter A, another 8 lines that start with the letter B, another 8 that start with the letter C, and by the way, at the end of this whole thing, it has to actually make sense, okay? That would be tremendously difficult for any of us to do. It would take days upon days upon days, and yet that's exactly what Psalm 119 is. And so it's really astonishing that scholars of the past really did not pay much attention to the literary aspects of Scripture when they are so apparent in many ways. But second, poetry allows for the articulation of emotions in a more vivid fashion than a simple statement would allow. Again, to cite a biblical example, I could say, "I long for you, O Lord." And you might say, "Well, that's a very emotional statement." But if I say, as the psalmist does in Psalm 42 and verse 1, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God." you not only have the communication of the emotion, but an image that captures what that emotion is really like. I don't know what a thirsty deer searching for water looks like, but my guess is that most of the people in the original audience of the Psalms did. And therefore, that image conveyed something that was tremendously emotional and telling as far as the psalmist conveyed his meaning. Third, a poem is simply more memorable than a simple declaration. I could say to my wife, you are a sweet person, and that might flatter her, or might not. But if I were the first one to say, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you, there is very little chance she would forget that statement. Because poetry sticks in our memory far better than simple statements do. We had a student here, in fact, whenever I was in school as an undergraduate, who on Dr. Seuss Day, didn't know there was such a thing, but there is, on Dr. Seuss Day, he gave a 12-minute chapel speech in the manner of a Dr. Seuss book, mimicking the style, telling the story of the life of Dr. Seuss in Dr. Seuss style. There's a reason I still remember that, however many years it's been since, because that's how poetry works. It conveys meaning. It sticks in our memory far better than simple prose. Parables, on the other hand, are almost always used to make a point. By focusing our attention away from the circumstances at hand and onto an analogous case or cases, one can then return to the original point with greater clarity. Jesus uses parables in this sense to remarkable effect. Perhaps one of the most famous chapters in the Gospels is Luke chapter 15, in which are recorded the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. We frequently treat these parables in isolation, not only from one another, but also from the very contextual point that provokes the telling of the parables in the first place. If you remember Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And thus the parables are told." And so we get the point when we reach the third and final parable of the prodigal son, that what's actually being said there is that older brother, who is despicable to all of us, really exemplifies the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes, because they refuse to welcome those back who themselves were prodigal. And I think without understanding that contextual point, the whole chapter of Luke 15 breaks down and makes really very little sense at all. And so parables are frequently tied to a context, although at least in my observation, many people treat them in isolation from context. So maybe that would be a word of warning. So moving on now, how do we define these particular literary genres? Well, biblical poetry is notoriously difficult to define. Unlike Greek and Latin poetry, Hebrew poetry has no obvious metrical system, no meter. Sometimes the genre of the literature aids us in determining what is poetic and what isn't. For example, songs are almost always poetic. Prophetic oracles are frequently, although not always, poetic. Prayers, likewise, are often cast as poetry. Now, when we pray, we don't pray in poems. There are some people who have the attitude, you're aware of this, I'm not making fun of these people, but there are some people who have the attitude when we pray, we ought to mimic biblical language. Well, I haven't ever heard anybody pray in poems. But that would be a very reasonable question to ask. If that's the case, then why don't we pray in poetry? Well, my guess is they would think that would be ridiculous. But the fact is, to mimic biblical poetry, oftentimes prayers are in poetic form, although not always. Generally, scholars agree that parallelism, what they call parallelism of parts, is the key identifying feature in Hebrew poetry. This is where you take two or more lines and basically read them together. There's a lot of heresy that has crept into the church through the centuries because this fundamental point was not respected. These lines can be basically repetitious, or what we call synonymous parallelism. For example, Psalm 2 and verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." There are not two separate points being made here, but one point. God will destroy his enemies the way I smash a vessel against a concrete floor. There's one point made with two different lines. These lines can also be opposed to one another, what we call antithetic parallelism. For example, Proverbs 28 and verse 4, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them." Notice even though we have two opposite lines, still one central point is being made. And so Hebrew poetry generally works that way, and we'll return to this point in just a moment. A parable, on the other hand, is much easier to define, although the traditional definition, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, is, frankly, inadequate. This definition may apply to some of the parables, but certainly not to all. For example, Nathan's parable to David in 2 Samuel 12 is certainly an earthly story, but it does not necessarily have a heavenly meaning. It simply serves to poignantly, and perhaps more delicately than the simple accusation, indict David for his sin. So we must search for a more comprehensive definition for a parable. The New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd defined a parable as follows. At its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. I don't think that we can accept the final part of Dodd's definition, for some parables are obvious enough in their application, like 2 Samuel 12. But in general, his definition serves fairly well. Oftentimes, there is a deeper level of meaning in a parable that at first glance we don't catch. But then in our second or third reading, we realize, wait a minute, something much better is going on here than maybe I originally understood. Both poetry and parables can present special challenges for the interpreter. And that would include all of us. It can be extremely tempting to parse up a poem, to ignore the parallelism and other poetic features, and to preach it much in the way one would preach a narrative or an epistle. To be sure, this misreading of poetry has led some to very dangerous places. Let me give you an example that you're all familiar with. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, David very famously states, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This has been taken from ancient times, at least since the time of the church father Augustine, to be an affirmation of original sin. But listen carefully to the words. Was it the birth of David that was, quote, in iniquity, or his conception? Both. So does this passage mean that his mother was a sinner when he was conceived and when he was born? If so, then it just means that the mother was a sinner and has no implications for the child or the sin he inherited. To read this passage from its poetic background as it was intended to be read eliminates the heretical implications that have long been associated with it. That's just one example, but there are many others. This, of course, ignores the possibility that the statement in Psalm 51 and verse 5 is a simple exaggeration, as we frequently find in poetry, in every culture, in every language, including the Bible. So the best practice is to observe the poem as a whole and the parallel lines as a whole, without parsing them up to extract meaning from each piece individually. Parables also present challenges for the preacher. Thomas Long, in his book on parables, writes this, "Preaching on a parable is a novice preacher's dream, but often an experienced preacher's nightmare." That's quote worthy, isn't it? "But the more we get to know the parables, the less confident we become of our understanding of them. As soon as we reach out to grasp a parable's seeming obvious truth, a trap door opens and we fall through to a deeper and unexpected level of understanding. Just as we are ready to play our interpretive hand, the parable deals us a new and surprising card, often making us unsure that we even know what game we are playing. The experienced preacher knows that the parables, so beguilingly simple on the surface, are like a field with a hidden treasure, rich in meanings, easily overlooked." I won't ask for a show of hands, but I've been there. I've been where that is. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe I don't have a clue what this parable is actually saying, but I've got this sermon. I guess I better preach it anyway. This is the case, I think, with most good literature. I may, as a novice, read Milton's Paradise Lost, extracting one very simple surface-level meaning, or perhaps Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress is an even better example in that respect. A Milton scholar, by contrast, can explain every detail and dig beyond the surface meanings to reach a truth embedded deeply in the fabric of the poem, a meaning that I do not catch when I read it, But when listening to a Milton scholar present his findings, I say, oh yeah, that's obvious. I guess that's the mark of a good scholar. They can remind us of things that ought to be obvious that maybe aren't. So now, let us first turn to the parables in Samuel, and then we will consider the poems. First of all, it is ironic that David is known as the, quote, sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1, and yet he never composes a recorded parable. Parables are always uttered to David and never by David. And both of the parables we possess, or at least the ones we're going to discuss here, are set forth to put David in his place. So they're a didactic tool, really, to expose David's sin, or at least his lack of good behavior, at the least. The first parable is spoken by the prophet Nathan to David following his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. It can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. By the way, I don't want to go through talking about points in all of these because I don't want to tread on the territory of others at this lectureship, because 2 Samuel 12, I'm sure, will receive ample treatment otherwise. The Bible tells us in this story, in 2 Samuel 12, that the Lord sent Nathan. That's a quote from the text. But apparently, the Lord did not place the words in Nathan's mouth. There is no statement analogous to "the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying." This leads us to believe that Nathan was charged with a difficult, and can we say dangerous, task. He was sent to David, but the Lord left it to Nathan to determine exactly how he would convict the king of his sin. Since David had just murdered one man for standing in his way, Nathan could not have felt good about his prospects, say the least. This led him to utilize a parable. The king in ancient Israel was the ultimate guarantor of justice. In Psalm 72, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." The king was, in other ancient Near Eastern societies and also in biblical Israel, in a very real sense, God's representative of justice on earth, as this psalm portrays it. And so this is a very sensitive point, by the way, in David's life, as we can see from a number of examples. A major theme in David's life is the refusal to take advantage of someone's weakness. We see this in the two cases when David had the opportunity to execute Saul. He refused to take advantage of Saul's weakness in that particular instance, both in the cave and while he was asleep. His response, of course, is how can he put his hand against the Lord's anointed? We see this trait with David in other cases as well. The messenger who claims to have taken the life of Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is executed by David. Why? Because he took advantage of someone who was in a vulnerable condition. The same can be said of the two brothers, Rechab and Baanah, in 2 Samuel 4, who assassinate Ishbosheth, David's rival in the northern kingdom. By the way, there's a point there. David's rule was never unanimous throughout his life. We sort of glorify the reign of David, and maybe that's okay. But we need to recognize there were always rivals to David's control of his kingdom. And in this case, Rechab and Baanah escaped to David with, of course, Ishbosheth's head and say, "Hey, look at what we've done," thinking they will be rewarded. Instead, they are executed. Why? They took advantage of someone who was in a vulnerable condition. And so Nathan tells the parable that he knows would infuriate David. A wealthy man takes advantage of a poor man by ripping his pet lamb away from him and slaughtering it mercilessly. Now, we don't need to assume that David was fond of animals, as some had done, although maybe he was. We just need to assume that this person took advantage of someone in a vulnerable condition. That's enough to incite David's emotions when he blurts out with indignation, "Ben mavet ha'ish ha'osezot, a son of death is the man who does this," which is dulled by most English translations as "the man who has done this deserves to die." I view this passage to be more of an outburst, an emotional outburst of David's feelings, whereas he reserves the next verse for his more carefully guarded judicial reaction. Of course, David knows the law will not allow the life of a man to be exchanged for the life of an animal, so he declares that the lamb shall be restored fourfold, which is in perfect harmony with Mosaic law. And then David responds with the famous, or Nathan rather, responds with the famous expression, "Atah ha'ish," you are the man, which, of course, puts David in his place, upon which he repents. The second parable under discussion will be told by the wise woman of Tekoa as set up by Joab in 2 Samuel 14, verses 1 through 19. Absalom had killed Amnon, seeking revenge for the rape of his sister Tamar. Following his action, he fled to Geshur, where he remained for 3 years. David apparently wanted to return Absalom, at least if we were to follow the normal translation of 2 Samuel 13 and verse 39. The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. But we might add here that both the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate translate this passage as follows: the king ceased following after Absalom because he was consoled over Amnon's death, which is a possible and perhaps even preferable Hebrew understanding, which gives you very opposite of what most English translations say. But the woman's story is similar to Nathan's parable in that both are contrived and thus do not represent actual cases. Both are represented as being actual cases that are brought before the king for justice. In this instance, the woman, in 2 Samuel 14, verses 5 through 7, says this, "Alas, I am a widow, my husband is dead," creating sympathy. "And your servant had 2 sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." This parable represents a significant legal conundrum. Murder was certainly a capital offense, but in Numbers 35 and verse 30 and Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, a qualification is added of at least 2 witnesses that are necessary in a capital case. With apparently no witnesses in this case, the demand of the clan is unreasonable by the letter of the law. But by the spirit of the law, it would appear that the surviving brother was certainly guilty, a point which his mother admits. And thus, this is no doubt that he was actually a murderer and deserved to die. But David, being a compassionate man, excuses the guilty son, which he could defend legally, and promises to take vengeance on anyone who would touch him. He declares in verse 11, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then in verse 13, the woman, after capturing David's emotions, says, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again." Of course, this is an interesting point. David instantly suspects the hand of Joab in this ruse, which begs an interesting question about their relationship. And although he's potentially offended, he's humble enough to accept his wrong, to alter his policy, and to return his son home. The third poem that we are, or the first poem we are going to discuss after discussing these parables, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 7, and repeated in 1 Samuel 21:11 and 29:5. This poem is really a song where the women in chapter 18 sing in a victory parade, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Now, this song is, interestingly, a great example of how not to read Hebrew poetry, as Saul demonstrates for us. The point of the song is probably intended to be, "Saul and David have slain many," thus putting the two men on parallel with one another, which in and of itself perhaps was offensive to Saul. The parallel numbers thousands and 10,000s are found frequently in poetry together and are not intended to convey that David had slain more men than Saul. But this is not how Saul wishes to read it. Over-interpreting the song, Saul is outraged, both that David is mentioned alongside of him and that David is credited with more kills than he himself has. The Bible records Saul's reaction in 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 8. Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And verse 9 tells us, "And Saul eyed David from that day on." The popularity of this song, which is repeated twice, can be gathered from the text, where it is not sung in the next two instances, but is referred to as a popular song. This song is utilized by the author of 1 Samuel to provide the impetus for Saul's relentless plot to assassinate David, proving our original point, songs stick better than statements. The next poem in Samuel is the funeral lament of 2 Samuel 1, verses 17 through 27. Death, destruction, and loss have always produced great poetry, perhaps because one's emotions are bared the most precisely at times of greatest loss. You might observe that modern poets or songwriters, people who are especially noted for their craft, are often emotionally a wreck. There's a reason for that. Although it is undeniable that David benefited politically from the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, there is no indication in Scripture that he bore any resentment towards Saul, nor did he rejoice in the news of his death, which, by the way, is a real insight into David's character. In fact, the text tells us that the messenger who claimed to have slain the mortally wounded Saul was executed. So David had his funeral dirge taught, the text says in 2 Samuel 1 and verse 18, to the people of Judah, implying that he was very public about his sadness over the death, even of his rival. In their deaths, David emphasizes the positive aspects of the character of Saul and Jonathan. The organizing line that appears three times in this poem is Ech Naphalu Gibboim, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." Saul is portrayed as the model father, even though he wasn't, and Jonathan, the loyal son. And both are ideal warriors. Notice verse 23 of 2 Samuel 1. "In life and in death they were not divided." That's father and son. "They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." Of course, speed and strength were the two essential skills on the ancient battlefield. To cite one poetic parallel, you might remember in the Iliad, Achilles is frequently called swift-footed Achilles. Why? Because he's fast. In speed matters on the ancient battlefield, much more than, of course, the modern one. "Saul brought economic stability and success," David says in verse 24. Then turning his attention to Jonathan, he speaks of his love as, quote, verse 26, "surpassing the love of women." A statement that is perhaps more at home in Victorian custom of men expressing their emotions than in our modern time. Nevertheless, the poem focuses the emotions of David's heart and underscores for us one of the most important character traits displayed throughout David's life. He refused to hold a grudge. Even when Saul seeks his life, he remains true in his devotion, always seeking a peaceful solution. There is not the slightest trace of vindictiveness in David's heart. For this, I believe, he is remembered as a man after God's own heart. Next, we will consider the poem that we just mentioned in passing in the book, and that is the lament over the death of Abner in 2 Samuel 3, verses 33 and 34. You remember that in 2 Samuel 2, Abner had killed Asahel. Now, that may not mean anything to us unless we know that Asahel was the youngest brother of Joab in battle. And incidentally, by the way, a relative of David. In 2 Samuel 2, we're told, beginning in verse 18, that Asahel was as swift as a foot as a wild gazelle. So there's the motif of speed on the battlefield. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he said, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So we have a very picturesque scene of this old veteran warrior being pursued by this younger and faster warrior. And he wants to kill Abner because, of course, Abner would be a great prize. The man who killed Abner would be well known and respected. And Abner says, "Boy, you don't know what you're doing. Go kill one of the young men and take the spoil, and let's just leave this alone. But because Asahel refused to listen, Abner turned around in an instant, it appears, and very easily stabs him through with the butt of his spear. And, of course, Asahel's importance is underscored by the last verse in this section, verse 23, where it says, "And he fell there and he died where he was, and all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still." In other words, quite literally, the battle stopped at the place of Asahel's death. Why? People knew how important this man was to Joab, and perhaps even to David, and so it's a symbol of respect. But of course, Joab, in contrast to David, never forgets anything. And in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 33 and 34, David laments the death of Abner after Joab had killed him. "Should Abner dies as a fool dies," he says. "Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered." In other words, you weren't a prisoner. "And as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." We might mention, I'll mention briefly, that this poem is also a chiasm. Notice the first line is paralleled by the final line. "Should Abner die as a fool dies, as one falls before the wicked." Fool and wicked are often in parallel. "You have fallen." And so that's another discussion perhaps for a different time. But the fourth poem to be considered is the single longest quotation from David in Samuel, 2 Samuel 22, if you'd like to turn there. It's 365 Hebrew words long. This poem is the only Davidic song that is recorded in two different books of the Bible, being found also in a slightly different version in Psalm 18. It'd be like songs in two different songbooks, that one of which has a verse that the other songbook doesn't have, that kind of thing. The poem is a masterpiece of imagery. God is a rock, a fortress, a shield, a stronghold, and a savior, in addition to other things. David depicts himself as thoroughly drowning, desperately, with his enemies crashing upon him like the waves of a chaotic sea. As Sheol itself grasped the helpless fugitive, wrapping him in cords to drag him into the pit of death, in the final instant, God springs to action. Hearing the plea of his servant, the Lord enlists the cosmic forces to deliver his precious child from death. Earth and heaven quake and reel. The anger of God is kindled against the forces of death, allied with David's enemies. God mounts the clouds and speeds to David's aid, armed with lightning to scatter his enemies. The blast is so great that the very foundations of the earth are laid bare. The enemies cast in every direction. The Lord seizes his servant and swiftly lands him in a solid and safe fortress. I'm just paraphrasing the poem here. David then launches into a didactic section in which he argues that God came to his assistance because of his righteousness. David deserved the deliverance he experienced because God is a God of his people. Some of my students are sitting in the back, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in class. God is a God of promises. He has promised that he will never leave nor forsake, especially in times of human need. And God does not save his people because he can, and this is a point that I suppose might be mildly controversial, but because he must. The theological premise behind the entire Psalter is that God is in our grasp. He is at our disposal to come to our aid when we need him. That is, of course, if we are righteous. Because God is a God of promises, I can guarantee God must, not can, must save me in some way. That's very different from the theological systems of other cultures at the time of the Bible. In Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, to illustrate, David says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act." Now, because of this spiritual assurance, David feels invincible, almost like a modern superhero. He says in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 30, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." Although he couldn't. But that's how he felt. So confident was he in God's strength. The David who slew Goliath is the David who slew countless thousands, not by his own power or intellect, but by the help of God. Notice that David declares in this poem that his many victories were really the work of God and not the work of his own hands. In 2 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 34, David says, "He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great." That's a great statement for preaching, Bobby. Your gentleness made me great. "You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets." Notice in this poem, David is being portrayed as God's partner in battle, which is kind of an interesting motif as well. David is the finest warrior in Israelite history because he is empowered by God. Although lesser men would be tempted to ascribe to themselves military greatness, to trust in their own speed and strength, David remembers where he once was. He was drowning, remember the beginning of the poem, being dragged into Sheol. Then God reached down and saved him. God exalted him. God granted him victory and royalty. David was nothing without God, and he knew it. We would do well to remember the same. The fifth and final poem to be considered here is the last words of David, found in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. I say last words because that's what the text calls it. There is a fascination with last words in most cultures, and the biblical culture is no exception to that. Think of Genesis 49 and passages similar. David begins this last poem with a declaration of divine inspiration. In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." Now, by the way, I think this passage has ramifications for how the biblical authors understood inspiration. Notice that David did not lose his wits, as some people have imagined. The Holy Spirit seizes a person and just kind of takes over his body and he starts writing without really any knowledge of what's going on. David clearly knows what's going on. He realizes that he's being inspired by God, but I digress. The two major metaphors in this song are agricultural. First, a good and godly king provokes productivity among his people, no less than grass that sprouts and flourishes under the measured leadership of sun and rain in their proper proportion. In David's case, the eternal covenant, established with him and his house in 2 Samuel 7, guarantees continual growth and productivity for the people under the leadership of the Davidic king. But the opposite is true of the wicked, the, as the text calls it, Belial, which is translated worthless people by some English translations, but I believe by the King James frequently, literally, in the Hebrew, who can look forward to nothing except to be ripped from the ground and burned. So the application is to look to the Davidic king who rules with the assistance of God, which is strikingly similar to the point of 2 Samuel 22. And I suppose the same is true today. The Aramaic translation, the Targum, interprets the poem of 2 Samuel 23 in a messianic sense. And Jesus was certainly the son of David, and who reigns with God in closer proximity than his son? And so maybe there is an even more enduring application of this poem that we should look to God's son with whom he has made his covenant, being Jesus, of course. In conclusion, the parables and poems of Samuel serve to break the monotony of a continuous narrative by arousing our emotions and encouraging us to consider the deeply emotional, human elements in the story. Samuel is not merely a story about events, of battles and personal conflicts. It's about people. People who fear, who hurt, who fail, and who succeed. The divergent literary genres summarize and sharpen the narrative scenes so that the reader either approves or opposes the actions of the characters involved. As a result, we are forced to ask whether we, like the biblical characters, might succeed or fail in the sight of God. We are challenged to ask whether we struggle with jealousy, with lust, with arrogance. We are forced to examine our own faith and determine whether we have surrendered all to trust God. We wonder finally whether we have truly molded our lives to the image of the Davidic king whose eternal covenant stands established even today, or whether we, like the wicked, will perish in the fire. Thank you. Okay, I can take some questions if you'd like for a couple of minutes.
Well, perhaps you've explained everything perfectly.
King Casey's dad.
Yeah, I know.
We speak the Old Testament names so many different ways, and in recent years I've heard them, maybe people venture out to say them in ways they think they're are closer to the original.
Yeah.
I hear you give us a little, I'm fascinated, a little tidbits of Hebrew.
Okay.
How should we do that?
Well, the short answer is we don't know how biblical Hebrew was pronounced. And so the people who use more of a Hebraic pronunciation, that's modern Hebrew pronunciation. And so, quite honestly, I speak for Doc on this, perhaps. Having gone to a Jewish school, things just sound better to us or sound more natural to us more Hebraically than maybe you would hear in normal, just a standard church pronunciation or whatever. I don't mean, but neither one is correct.
Well, they're different traditions. They're different traditions.
That's right.
Among the Jews themselves.
About how to pronounce, yeah.
What is popular, what is prominent in Israeli Hebrew, which is what he was talking about.
Yeah, modern.
Is mainly Sephardic, which Sephardic is Spain.
Spanish.
So it was the tradition maintained by the Spanish.
As opposed to the Ashkenazic.
Which is Eastern European.
Correct.
So it's lost?
We don't know.
The original?
Yes.
Well, as far as exactly how they pronounce things, and of course, the most notable thing is we have little evidence as to how they pronounce the name of God because they didn't pronounce it after a certain period.
Remember, Hebrew has no vowels.
Yeah.
And most of how we pronounce everything depends on the quality we assign to vowels. With no vowels.
And is Yahweh closer than Jehovah?
Jehovah is a made-up name.
Right.
So American it's standard. Totally manufactured.
Well, yes, but it's manufactured.
Oh, it's pre-American standard. Yeah, it existed hundreds of years.
It once or twice, the old King James, I think. But what they did, they took the vowels, what they said, they had what they said and what they saw. What they saw, what they read here, you see, what they saw was the Ketiv, that which is written. Mm-hmm. And it was consonants. What they said when they came to that, the divine name now, they said, Adonai, our Lord. Well, somebody got the idea of taking those four inspired consonants and putting the vowels of what they said, the Koray.
So they mixed them.
And so that got you Yahweh. And remember that, German J is like a Y, but that's why you see it Yah instead of...
And Y is V in German, too.
Yeah. So
Yehovah, which came in English as Jehovah.
We may go on the road as a team here.
The name of God himself is just like the beginning for a lot of where I'm correcting coming
sure,
from there.
Sure,
that's just the beginning point.
Yeah,
we don't really know.
Now I've seen learned articles and some not so learned as to how it's pronounced. I've always thought it was fascinating that the Jehovah's Witnesses maintain as the only proper, the only proper name for God, a word which never existed. Until we manufacture it, as far as that exact pronunciation, you see. They try to argue some stuff, and that's among the not-so-scholarly attempts. But we do have another. That's a great question. Do we have another? Sorry.
When you were talking about Nathan's parable a moment ago, and then at the end of it, David's response then, it's not a sentence. It's a reflection of the man's character. Is that correct? In other words, he's making a statement about the man who stole the lamb. So he's not passing a sentence, as you said a moment ago. It wouldn't be a man's life or a lamb's life. It's a matter of restitution according to the law. So his statement that this man is the son of death
is emotional.
Is he making a statement about the man's character, or is it just simply an emotional statement? I think the man ought to die.
Well, that's the okay. There is some ambiguity. which English translations attempt to clean up by saying, this man deserves to die. Okay? Any way you read it, even with the traditional English rendering, which I don't think is as strong as the as what was intended, you have a contrast between that statement and the next statement, where he actually apportions this legal a penalty of some kind, you know, fourfold restitution. So you have the emotional and then the more judicious. I would like to see, which I believe the Hebrew text reflects, he may not agree, but a greater contrast between the emotional and the judicial on what David said.
Suit me. That'd be fine. Okay.
Yeah, well, a son of death,
yeah,
this is. Man is. Okay, that would be the way of doing it. Now, what does that mean? That's the next step. Okay, because you can't put that in. I mean, English translations put lots of things that don't make sense to me. But yeah, I mean, you have to figure that out.
We often do that. We see some crime on TV or something. I can just take that fellow out and hang him. Yeah. But yet we don't execute this.
And that's always a question.
Let's hope
do you
not.
Translate an Indian by an Indian? No, I mean, really.
That's really the issue.
Have, and you have the one they have, and they're not the same, but they're expressing the same emotion. Do you switch? And people really draw into hot water in a hurry when they start doing that in their translation. Now, that's a paraphrase. Sure it is. But that's what they're trying to do.
But maybe there's a point there that is to be made, even in the midst of this very challenging parable, is that David wants to do something which he refuses to do. His emotional inclination is, let's find this guy and let's kill him. But then he pulls back because he is the king.
And he
represents
the law.
Yeah. How about that? I mean, that's kind of fascinating, too.
Well, I think we've had a great session. Thank you for being
here. Thank you. Thank
you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.